All that being said, we're glad that you are here. If you want to take your Bibles and be opening it to the book of Micah, we're going to look at chapter 6 tonight, a couple of verses here. And in this text, Micah chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, Micah writes for us, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? How shall I, come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" Here in our text, the passage that we're considering may be one of the most comprehensive and all-embracing statements that we find in the Old Testament. Here Micah raises a few questions, or one question in particular. Well, that didn't work out the way I wanted it to. But what does the Lord require of you? What does God require of us? We're going to look at both the Old Testament and the New Testament and ask this question: what did the Lord require of those in the Old Testament, and what does He require of us today? And Micah answers his own point by making some important points from this very passage. It's not only for the sake of Israel today that we study a passage like this, but also for the benefit of the Lord's church today. Because as with any Old Testament passage, it was written for our learning, as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 15 and verse 4. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So as we try to learn from this passage, I want to consider first of all the question, what did God require of Israel? What did He require of Israel of old? And they may have thought when this question was asked of them, this is what I think. This is what I think God requires of me. So there are some possibilities and absurdities when you look at this. When you look at the chat in the text that we're looking at in Micah, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings and calves a year old?" Well, y'all just forget about the lines here, because they're not... Something got lost between my computer and this one. "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Is that what it takes to please the Lord? Or will it be, as He says in the next verse, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression?" And that may be how the people viewed it. What should I give to the Lord? Is it an obscene amount of sacrifice that God requires? And sometimes the Old Testament people may have looked at what God required as being overbearing, obscene. So let's make some observations about what God required of Israel of old. God did speak of some of these things that Micah makes mention of. Just like the offering of calves and of rams. We can go back to the book that we're studying on Wednesday night in the book of Leviticus. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 13, and that's what God talked about. But the absurd amount of oil and offering of the firstborn are examples of hyperbole. For the sake of emphasis. That's why they're stated the way they are, to prove the point. From the context, it appears to be ritualistic, which is what a lot of the sacrifices in the Old Testament were. But those ritualistic sacrifices alone did not please God. One really couldn't please God simply by offering sacrifices that you couldn't count. An innumerable amount of sacrifices, even things that were precious to the worshiper, it didn't matter how much you gave, if your heart wasn't in it. Because religious rituals properly ordained of God are to be accepted. That's what we've been noticing in our study of Leviticus. But here, for these rituals to be accepted by God, they must be accompanied by other things that are just as essential. So, and we'll look at that as we ask this question. What God did require of Israel? Well, as we notice from our text, he says to do justly. To do justly. And this means to act toward God and man according to the divine standard of righteousness revealed in his law. That's what Homer Haley says in his book, in his commentary here. He says, this did not involve the offering of sacrifices commanded by God, but it also involved treating their fellow man in a way that was right and fair. So there's more in serving God and obeying God and offering sacrifices than just the sacrifices alone. It's how you treat your fellow man, like we talked about this morning. And a failure to do justly was one of the main reasons, you'll think back, that Israel went into captivity. Passages like Zechariah 7 and Zechariah chapter 8. But he also said they were to love mercy. And this means, according to Haley, to show a compassionate warm-heartedness toward man. Not only to treat others fairly, but to show mercy when you yourselves have been mistreated. And we live in a day and time when you treat me bad, I'm going to get you back. But that's the way mankind's always been, hasn't it? If you mistreat me, I'm going to get my vengeance. I'm going to get my pound of flesh. One reason they were to love mercy was because of God himself. God delighted himself in showing mercy. Micah goes on later on in chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, and talks about this. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. God delights in mercy. Verse 19, he will again have compassion on us and subdue our iniquities, our sins, our transgressions. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. But Micah tells us something else. Not only to do justly and to live mercy, to love mercy, but to walk humbly with your God. And Haley tells us from his commentary that this involves living in humble and submissive obedience to God's desire and will. And that can only happen if we recognize the absolute holiness and righteousness of God. Again, according to Haley. It is the humbleness of heart and spirit that greatly pleases God. A couple of passages will show this to us. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Isaiah says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Notice God says, that's who I live with. So for us to walk humbly with our God means to be in humble submission to him and his will. That's who God is seeking to serve him. Another passage, Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." That ought to be describing us. A contrite and humble heart, someone who has fear when reading the Word of God that these punishments could fall upon us. You see, these three things God has required of those who would come before him. Not instead of the ritual observances, but the conjunction that goes along with them. When we read passages like Matthew 22 and verse 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." It's like Rick's comment in class this morning. He talked about that they looked at the law and the weightier matters of the law. That's what they assigned for themselves to do, to make sure that they got those things, those commandments taken care of. And what they didn't consider to be weightier matters, then they kind of dealt with those as they needed to, or not at all. And that's what Jesus is telling them here. You're hypocrites because you're picking and choosing the parts of the commandment you want to obey. And we can't do that. Now, for an application to this text of Micah, let's ask the question. What does God require of us? Again, we could look at what people might think and apply this and see, ask the question in general terms, what does God require of us? And we can observe what some might think that the Lord requires in certain rituals, like attending church on Sunday. I believe we ought to be at every service. That's my understanding of the Scriptures. That whenever Christ is here, we ought to be here. He's in our presence every time we're gathered together in His name. But yet some view attending Sunday services or church services or any worship services as not the weightier matters, but the lighter issues. As though if they've done some of it, then they've done all that's required. So if you ask them, are you 100% in serving God with your attendance? Well, no, but I'm 50, so that's good enough. Would your employer take 50% of effort from you and still give you a paycheck at the end of the week? I don't think so. Would your employer give you a paycheck if you only showed up for work half the time? Because you thought that was all that you needed to do, and your employer had told you you have to be there every time and punch the time clock, and you look at it yourself and you go, well, I don't think I have to do that, but my analysis of it is what I want to do. Well, that's fine. That'll be enough, and I'll still draw a full paycheck. I sometimes wonder if people really do believe this, that serving God is just a matter of what they want to do. That's the impression that you receive by the example of the lives of so many Christians in the world around us. And if you ask them, that's possibly the answer that you're going to get from some. Of course, attendance is important. I believe it's vital to our service to God. It is an essential part of obeying God's commands. Hebrews 10 and verse 25. Everybody's familiar with that passage. Not forsaking the assembling together, as is the manner of some, and even more so as you see the day approaching. It is essential in obedience to God. But also, it requires that we, if we expect to grow spiritually, we have to obey that command. In verse 24, the previous verse, it talks about stirring up or provoking or considering unto love and good works. And then it tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So, I want to say 50% of my attendance is all that's necessary. I don't think I have to be there all the time. Maybe I just want to be there on Sunday morning and negate the rest of the time. I don't think I have to be there Sunday night or Wednesday night. And forget about the Bible study. I'm 9:30 or 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. That's all that God really needs from me. How are you encouraging your brethren if you're only there for 1 hour? If you're not there for the rest of the services? How are you pushing your brethren to do better? In fact, I'm persuaded that a failure to attend every service is displeasing to God. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 15, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And go back now. What does Hebrews 10 and 25 say? Don't forsake the assembling of the Lord. Verse 24, you're there because you are to encourage, to stir up, to provoke unto love and good works your brothers and sisters in Christ by your assembling with other saints. But I don't think I have to. Well, if I don't think I have to, then I'm not walking circumspectly, and I am as a fool and not wise. I'm not redeeming the time, and I'm certainly not considering that the days around me are evil. and I'm not understanding what the will of the Lord is. So when I'm absent, am I making the most of my time? When you're absent from the worship services, are you making the most of your time? And do you really believe, do we really believe that our absence is what God's will is for us? You know, I believe that this can explain several things. Our absence can explain several things. And let me stop right here. I'm not talking about those who are sick, those whose employer requires them to work certain hours, our health. I'm talking about those who willfully say, I'm not going to be there. Okay? I want to make that clarification. Because it never fails. It seems like I have to answer this question. Well, Jeff, you don't know what it's like to have a migraine. I get it. I'm not talking about those who are sick. I'm not talking about those who are recovering from surgery. I'm talking about the willful neglect of assembling with the saints. The ones that make the choice to not be here. And I realize that I'm preaching to the choir, as they say, because you're here and the ones that need to listen to this are not. But a lack of assembly can explain a few things, I believe. One is a lack of spiritual growth. One of the things when I was hired here was to help Eastside grow. Well, how can you help each other grow? How can you help the congregation grow when you're not here? When you choose not to be here? Isn't that a stain on your recommendation or your resume, if you will, that you don't have any interest in spiritual growth, your own and the church? I believe it's a sign of a lack of commitment in your involvement in the work of the church. You don't care if the church grows because it's evident by your lack of concern, your lack of willingness to obey God. And I think it also, in our absence, when we choose not to be here, shows a lack of close fellowship with God and other Christians. So yes, I'm convinced that it is essential that we observe what rituals God has ordained for us to observe, but the Lord requires more than just attending church. So what does the Lord require of us today? Well, just like the children of Israel of old, He requires us to do justly, to act toward God according to His divine law. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. There are those who look at serving God in their own way. Lord, look at all the things that we've done in Your name. Well, you remember the rest of that passage. Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you," because they're serving God in the ritualistic way that they want to do it. Can I offer thousands of rivers of oil and rams and just do what God says do? And to act according to man in God's divine law. You know, this brings to mind the story of Saul. When he was sent out to utterly destroy the Amalekites, and he comes back and the prophet comes to him and says, "Well, did you do what God said do?" "Oh, yes. Yes, we killed everybody and everything." "Really?" And the prophet says, "Well, why do I hear the lowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep?" "Well, the people thought it would be good that we would bring them back and offer sacrifices to God." So as the prophet's walking through, he finds the king of the Amalekites there. "I thought you did what God told you to do." "Well, we brought him back to show you what we've done." Remember what the prophet did to the king? Took King Saul's sword out and cut his head off and killed him. You remember what the prophet of old told King Saul? "To obey is better than sacrifice." To obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than to think that I'm doing justly by following to God's divine law in the ritualistic part of it. And I think serving God today, attending the worship services, has become ritualistic. And we're not trying to stir up love and good works, as Hebrews 10:24 talks about. What does God require of us today? Well, to do justly, but also to love mercy. To show compassionate warm-heartedness toward our fellow man, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. James 1 and verse 27 talks about that we're to walk... James 1 and verse 27 tells us that we're to do this toward the widows and the fatherless. Take care of those who are in need. And even toward our enemies, Luke chapter 6. You know, man might say, well, now I can't do that. You're asking enough of me to love my brethren, and now you want me to love my enemies? Did y'all catch that? You're asking me to love my brethren? That's a strain for some of us, isn't it? To love those who we're sitting beside or across from in the auditorium. It ought not be that way. God requires that we love mercy, and that takes into consideration the love that we're to have for one another, that brotherly love, but also to love our enemies. But He also requires us to walk humbly with God. Think about it. To walk humbly with God means to walk in His footsteps. You can't walk beside God and Him go this way and you say, well, I'm still following you. I'm still following you. I'm still following you. I'll be back in step when you come back around. That's not the way it works. You have to follow God footstep by footstep. I've told you the story before about when I was little and Daddy went squirrel hunting. And at the time, the age I was, I felt like it was about a foot of snow, but it was probably only 6 inches. But I tried to walk in His footsteps to make it easier. But when you're trying to walk in the footsteps of a grown man when you're a child, sometimes it's harder to do because you're having to strain to get to the next footstep. And sometimes we may view following God that way, straining to follow in God's footsteps, but we can still do it. We can still follow in God's footsteps. The only way, when we walk humbly with God, the only way that we can enjoy His fellowship and continual cleansing by the blood of Jesus is to follow in His footsteps. James 4 and verse 8, 1 John 1 verses 7 through 9. And when we have this close communion with God and fellowship with God, it requires something from us daily. It requires daily listening to God, studying His Word, not just to read it, but to learn from it. To learn from the Word of God. It requires us to talk to God, praying for strength and forgiveness, praising Him for those blessings that we've received, like we talked about this morning, an attitude of gratefulness. But it requires us walking with God by doing His will in humble submission. So by walking humbly with God, we are more likely to keep in proper balance the demands to do justly and to love mercy. Now, even though we live under two completely different covenants, God still requires of us what He required of the children of old, and that's to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with Him. Now, our rituals may be different in respect to our worship service, but the basics are still the same. Follow God and keep His commandments. It's that simple. Simply do what God has said to do. Now, are we doing what God requires of us? Consider this. Have you done justly? Have you done justly by obeying the gospel of Christ? Do you love mercy? Demonstrating it by accepting God's mercy that's offered through Christ, His Son? Are you walking humbly with our God by living a life that is dedicated to Him, a life that is obedient in our Christian life? You see, that's all that God requires of us, is to simply obey the will of God. Is that what you're doing? That's what God requires. If not, then all the church services you could ever attend, all the sermons you could ever hear, all the prayers you may have offered, they don't benefit you one bit. So I request that in all earnestness we try to do what the Lord requires of us: to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk with Him. It may be that you're here tonight and you're not a child of God. This is your opportunity to put Christ on in baptism, to begin that walk of following God, serving God, and having communion and fellowship with God and other Christians. It may be that you've done that, but there's something in your life. Maybe you're not serving the Lord as God requires you. This is your opportunity to make that right, to make the changes in your life that are necessary. So if you're here tonight, you need to respond. I pray that you'll make your way to the front while together we stand and sing.